Good morning. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69. You'll find that page 833 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Matthew 26, 69. And as you're turning there, let me just do a little bit of word association with you. So something of a thought exercise here. I'll say the name of a person. And I want you to think of what is the first thing that flashes into your mind when I say the name of this person. Let's start with Richard Nixon. Some of you are too young and you're thinking, who's... Yeah, probably the first thing that pops into your mind is Watergate. Maybe not even the fact that he's president. You think of Watergate, you think of his resignation. Let me give you another one. Tanya Harding. That name goes with Nancy Kerrigan. Now, perhaps you thought of a figure skater, but probably more likely what you thought of was the fact that she hired some thugs to take out her biggest competitor. Well, I guess her husband hired the thugs or something like that. Let me give you one more. O.J. Simpson. All right, again, you don't think perhaps about his football career. You think about the guy who's placed on trial for the possible murder of his wife. Now, the reason I bring this up is not because I want to start most of my sermons with fun little games to draw your attention. The reason I bring this up is because I want you to see that often there is a stigma that will stick to a person if they've done something horribly wrong. They've done some horrible misdeed, and that misdeed tracks with them for the rest of their life. You know, you think of the kid who brings his gun to school and he starts shooting people. He's never going to live that down. That will always be connected with him. Or you think of the man who's found guilty of child abuse. He will forever have that sin associated with his name and with his record. You see, it seems that our sin can stick to us permanently. It's this permanent blot. It's this stigma that can never be erased. We're about to look now at the story of Peter and Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. That moment when Peter says that, "I don't know Jesus. I don't know the man. I'm not even sure what you're talking about." And for Peter, this is a Watergate moment. This stigma of denying the Lord Jesus Christ, this stigma threatens to attach it to himself permanently as a stain that could never be washed away. And everybody goes, "Oh, Peter, he's the guy who denied Jesus." Please follow along as I read from Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. You may already be familiar with this story. It's a simple story. Matthew 26, 69. We've just seen, by the way, Jesus on trial. It's something of an official trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And now there's something of a lesser trial. This is Peter's trial. Peter's going to be put on a trial of his own. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came. They came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that this morning, as I stand up here and preach, that we would not hear the words of a man. That's no good. We didn't come here to hear the words of a man. We pray instead that we would hear the very word of God. Lord, if there is anything that I say this morning that is not true, that is not according to your revelation, that is not according to your truth and your word, would you cause it to be forgotten, left to the side? Lord, help your truth to ring clear. Help us to see Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the moment at which Peter commits the awful sin of denying Jesus Christ. And I imagine that when Peter heard that rooster crow, and when he realized what exactly he had done, I imagine that he could feel the only feeling he could have, the only thing that could fill his vision, was this dark shadow of his own sin. Just this all-pervading sense that my sin is real. And I have just done this very thing. And all of a sudden, I wonder if the rest of the world was shut closed to him, and all that he could feel was this all-pervading cloud of darkness, regret, self-disgust, despair. Now, I would venture to guess that you've been there. You've been there. You have experienced your sin this way, where you can't seem to get it off of your mind. It's all that you can think about. You know, you did this thing. You know that thing that you did. You feel the guilt of what you did. And it seems that not all the oceans of the world, as Lady Macbeth said, that not all the oceans of the world could wash the blot of this sin off of you. You think about it, you think, I can't believe I did that. Why did I do that? That was stupid. Why did I do that? You know, maybe for you it's one landmark event. There's that one thing that you did. Maybe it was years ago, but it seems to have left a dark stigma that's attached itself to you for the rest of your life. It's always there. It's always hanging over you. Or maybe for you it's not one landmark event, but it's this ongoing, relentless series of surrenders to that one besetting sin. You give into it time after time after time. There's this dark shadow, and it seems to just always be in front of you, filling your vision. And what happens is that we get so absorbed in that awful moment of our sin that we can't seem to see anything else around it, which doesn't sound very much like a Christian response, does it? And I can't see anything else. It's kind of this, behold, all I see is darkness. Or you think of how Psalm 88 ends. It says, darkness is my only friend. Darkness is my only companion. And that seems to be the only thing that I can see. I don't want us to do that with Peter. I don't want us to get so focused on his sin of denying Jesus Christ that we allow it to serve as this dark stigma that hangs over him, that attaches itself to him, that defines him. Because, of course, you know that Peter is more than just the guy who denied Jesus Christ. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to look three directions. Three directions. First, we'll look at this awful moment of sin, but then we'll look before this awful moment of sin, and we'll look after this awful moment of sin. But let's start first with the obvious. Let's look at this awful moment of sin that's recorded for us here in Matthew 26. Well, Peter's sin of denying Jesus Christ, it kind of unfolds before us in three very simple scenes, these three escalating scenes, each one of these scenes containing a denial of Jesus. But before we even look at those three scenes, let's just remind ourselves of the setting. Where does this take place? When does this take place? So it is early Friday morning of Passion Week, the week of Christ's death. Jesus, at this point, has been arrested. He's spent a little time before Annas, the former high priest, and then he has been taken before Caiaphas, the current high priest, to stand trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the kind of the Supreme Court of the Jews. And we looked at that last week, and this all happens at the home of Caiaphas. So while Jesus is there and he's having this something of a trial before the Sanhedrin in one of the inner rooms of the house, we learn that a small crowd gathers outside in the courtyard. If you could picture this courtyard, think of right next to the house, this open area. It seems to have walls around it because there's an entrance, there's an exit, but there's this open area next to the house. And in there, in the courtyard, there's some palace servants who are milling about. Perhaps there's some of Caiaphas' servants, but perhaps some of the other priests and those that have gathered that are part of the Sanhedrin. And we also suspect that some of the temple guard are there. These are the men who serve as the priest's personal police there on the temple grounds. And they've gathered around and they're passing the time waiting to figure out what happens inside the building. And we're even told in another gospel they light a fire because it was a cold night. And so they gather around the fire. And then we learn about Peter. We learned about him actually back in verse 58. Look at verse 58. That's where we're told that Peter was following Jesus at a distance as far as that courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, what motivated Peter? Why was it that Peter decided to stick this close to Jesus? Many of the other disciples have scattered. Why does he decide to see this thing to the end? Was it his memory of the boasts that he'd made earlier just that evening about how he would die for Jesus? Maybe that's still haunting him. Or maybe it was simple curiosity. Was it a sense of loyalty to Jesus? Maybe was his original intent to go there and to stick with Jesus through the entirety of this trial. Perhaps Peter felt like, I'm willing to do big things for Jesus. Hey, I'll even take the stand, so to speak. I'll be a witness for Jesus if that's necessary. Peter perhaps is willing to do something very big that fits in with the personality of Peter. He's very confident of the big things that he can do, of being willing to die for Jesus. And so maybe he's there because he knows this could be his big moment to stand up for Jesus. He just wasn't ready to be put on trial by a mere servant girl. It's not what he expected. Verse 69, it says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. He's probably warming himself by this fire. And a servant girl came up to him. And thus begins scene number one of Peter's trial. And just again, notice that at this very moment, Jesus is inside being placed on trial. And Peter is outside undergoing a trial of his own. Now, scene number one here involves a mere servant girl. This is probably a girl who works for Caiaphas. Maybe she cooks meals. Maybe she does the cleaning. Now, we can't see it in our translation, but in the original Greek, the word for servant girl is actually in the what we call the diminutive, and it's also preceded by the word one. And so it could be translated as one little servant girl. One little servant girl. Only a servant girl, a mere servant girl. You see, Peter's not ready to face threats from someone so small. Yes, arresting crowds with military and guards, he's ready to face that. Or the Sanhedrin in that inner room, he's ready to face that. But a little servant girl, he never saw this one coming. He's caught off guard. And maybe he would have done well to pay attention to Christ's words that very evening when they were gathered in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he told Peter to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Be on guard. Don't think you know what the temptation is going to be. Don't assume you know what the temptation is going to be. Instead, you need to watch and pray. And so this girl comes up to him and she says, verse 69, she says, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, it's likely that this girl is not just asking an informational question, you know, kind of like she's collecting data because she wants to know more about this guy who's hanging around. She probably actually says the word Galilean with a sneer, the same as the next servant will refer to Jesus of Nazareth with something of a sneer, because those who lived in Judea, and particularly those who lived in the capital city of Jerusalem, they tended to look down on those who were from outside of Judea. They were the outsiders. Those people were the country bumpkins. Those people from Galilee, they were the rednecks from way up north. And so the way she says this might be a little bit more like something like, you also were with Jesus. Ugh. The Galilean. You're one of them. And Peter, he's caught off guard. Perhaps he's even intending to preserve himself for the big trial when that comes. So I just got to get through this little thing and wait for the big moment that's coming when I have to rush in and defend Jesus. And maybe also, I mean, think about this as well. He's probably aware, he is aware that he's guilty of chopping off, remember the ear that very night, chopping off the ear of, what was it, one of the servants of the high priest. And here comes another servant of perhaps one of the priests. And so Peter tries to evade the question. Verse 70. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. It's a ridiculous answer. He feigns ignorance. He pretends that he knows nothing about the situation, that he's never been with Jesus. I've never been with Jesus.
It's interesting, what will later, when you get to the book of Acts, what will later be a compliment. There's that place in Acts where it says that they recognize that these men had been with Jesus, right? And they're impressed by the fact that they were with Jesus. What will later be a compliment, right now for Peter, is a liability. I don't want to be one of those with people, or with Jesus people. And so he denies it. I was thinking, you know, we too can be those who ourselves think about this, when we think about this label with Jesus, we might think sometimes it's a compliment. There's times when I'm really willing to own up to the fact that, yeah, I'm with Jesus. That's cool. This is a great place to do that, right? Here on a Sunday morning, I'm with Jesus. But then are there those other times when you're not as willing to admit that you're with Jesus? And you see it more of a liability, something you don't want to let people know about. Well, in verse 71, it seems that Peter tries to leave the courtyard. He's afraid he's been found out. Maybe he's thinking, boy, I'm too close to the fire. I'm illuminated by the fire. People are going to see me, and there's just going to be more of this. And so he tries to get away from the fire. I don't know, but he's headed towards the entrance or the exit, and he's stopped by another of these servant girls. And so here we are on scene number two. Now, this servant girl may have heard the interaction with the first servant girl, and so she picks up on that interaction, and she turns to the bystanders that are standing around with her, and she says to them, verse 71, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. I'm sure of it. He's one of those guys that was hanging out with Jesus. And verse 72 tells us Peter's response. It says, and again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. So this time, he swears. And he says, I do not know the man. Oof. Notice how he says that. He says, I do not know the man. As if Jesus is just this man, this complete stranger to him, just some other guy. You know, that guy that you're talking about, this man that you're calling Jesus of Nazareth, I don't even know him. You know, it's very likely that this trial that's happening right here in the courtyard with Peter, it's very possible that this trial is happening at the very same time as Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin is happening inside. These two trials are simultaneous. They're happening at the same moment. And I think what we're actually meant to see is a contrast between the trial with Jesus inside and the trial with Peter outside. Now, I don't know exactly how they overlap. And I don't know what was happening at this key moment inside at the same exact moment as what was happening at this moment outside. But I like to imagine, and I'm actually going to end up doing this three times this morning. I like to imagine that at the very moment, now this could not be, but it's closely related in time. But I like to imagine that at the very moment that inside, Jesus is responding to the high priest's question that was posed to him about whether he is the Christ, the Son of God, that at that very moment outside, Peter is saying, I do not know the man. And what a contrast that is, isn't it? I mean, inside, Jesus is making the good confession, and outside, we've got Peter, and he is denying Jesus Christ. And the deceitfulness of the human heart. Think about it. The very tongue that once looked at Jesus and said, you remember this story? Jesus was asking, what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? This or that? And Peter's the one who looks at Jesus and he says, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those were Peter's words. And that very tongue that said that, it now says, I do not know the man. The deceitfulness of the human heart. Then comes scene number three. This one takes place a little while later. Luke's gospel tells us that this one happens an hour later. Verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. So apparently the country bumpkins, you know, those guys from way up north in Galilee, they had a distinctive way of talking. They had something of an accent that would give them away. Some scholars have suggested that there may have been certain letters or certain consonants, certain letters of the alphabet that they pronounced differently than the uppity inner class there in Jerusalem. But there's something about the way they speak that gives them away. And so the bystanders, they begin talking amongst themselves to one another, and they say, he's got that accent. Did you hear him when he talks? He sounds like he's from way up in Galilee, and there's Peter, and he's beginning to sweat. You know, there's people around him who are talking about him, and the tension is rising, and soon they're talking to him and making this accusation. And so Peter's third response is the most vehement of them all. Not realizing that the more he speaks, the more he confirms by his accent that he is Galilean, he begins spewing out words of protest. Verse 74, it says, "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" Now, when it says here that he was cursing and swearing, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was using foul language, that he was using four-letter words. No, he was swearing oaths that his words were true. He's saying, "I swear to you, I'm telling the truth." In fact, he's probably saying, "May God himself do this or this or this to me if my words are not true." Some commentators have even said that Peter was not calling down curses on himself. In my translation, it has that word there. It says he was calling curses on himself, but that word's not there in the original Greek. In fact, the word that's used there is the word from which we get our word anathema. Let him be anathema, let him be cursed. And that is a transitive verb that is always used to apply to someone else, not to yourself. Let him be accursed. And if that's the case, they've suggested that perhaps Peter goes so far as to call down curses on Jesus. "Cursed be that man that you're talking about. Cursed be, I don't know him. Cursed be him." And if that's the case, how low he has sunk. I like to imagine that as Peter is outside swearing and calling down oaths and curses, that Jesus at that very moment is inside. He's being pressured to swear by the living God. Remember the high priest, "I adjure you by the living God." And what does Jesus do? I don't know if you noticed this when we looked at it last week, but he doesn't swear. He's told to swear, but he doesn't swear. He does not take an oath. He simply lets his yes be yes and his no be no, as he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But there's Peter outside calling down all sorts of oaths and curses. And so Peter here, he denies Christ, and it's not just once. It's not twice, it's three times. And then comes this startling sentence, "And immediately the rooster crowed." And it's at this moment that Peter realizes, what have I done? Verse 75, "And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" It says there that he went away and he wept bitterly. I like to imagine, again, I don't know if the timing is this tight, if it corresponds this closely, but I like to imagine that at the very moment that Jesus is in that inner room, he's being struck, he's being slapped, he's being mocked by these men of the Sanhedrin, and they're saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who struck you? Prophesy." I like to think that at that very moment, Peter is seeing the prophecy of Jesus Christ coming true, because Jesus had prophesied that Peter would deny him three times. And at that moment, it's coming true. And so it's inside. You've got people saying, you don't seem to be a prophet. You don't look like a prophet. Outside, prophecy is being fulfilled in that very moment. How Peter must have felt. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus, perhaps through a window, perhaps as he's being led to go somewhere else, we're told that when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Fascinating little comment. Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Was it a look of outrage? I don't think so. Was it a look of hurt? I doubt it. Was it a look of condemnation? No, I don't think so. It was probably a look of love and compassion, forgiveness. What's Peter left to do? What can he do but leave the premises, rush through that gate, rush out into the street, rush far away, and to weep, it says here, bitterly. To weep tears that I'm sure are full of self-disgust. Oh, what have I done? What kind of person am I? I hate myself. Perhaps genuine sorrow. You know, it's interesting, the Gospel of Matthew never names Peter again. You'll never see Peter's name again in the Gospel of Matthew. And except for a few clues that speak to the contrary, you could actually be excused for thinking that Peter is just another Judas, another disciple that runs away from Jesus. And he's just going to be forever marked with this dark stigma of his awful sin. But remember, I told you, we want to be careful that we don't become so absorbed with the awful moment of our sin that we don't allow ourselves to see anything else. And so let me show you two things more. I want to show you God's mercy before this awful moment. And I also want to show you God's restorative grace after this awful moment of sin. So next, before this awful moment of sin. And what I want you to see is that Christ's mercy toward Peter was evident way back, even before Peter committed this sin. You'll remember that Christ told Peter back in verse 34, if you want to look back in your Bibles, Christ told Peter that he said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, I want you to ask this question. Why the rooster? Why the rooster? Why does a rooster need to be mentioned? Why couldn't Jesus have said something like, "This very day, you will deny me three times"? Or, "Before sunrise, you will deny me three times"? Or, "At some point in the very near future, you are going to deny me three times"? Something like that. Why does he mention the rooster? Well, I believe that the rooster is a mercy. The rooster is a mercy. Because what Jesus has done is he has given Peter an obvious and an extremely audible clue, you can't miss the rooster, that will immediately jar his memory. He's not going to be able to miss it. He's going to hear it, and it'll click, it'll jar his memory, and it'll remind him in that moment that he has sinned, and that he needs to do something about it. He needs to repent. Do you see how that's a mercy? It's a mercy for him to be reminded that what he has done was wrong, that it was a sin. I mean, do you believe that it is good for us to see our sin? Do you believe that it's good for us to be reminded of our need to repent? Well, if so, then it is marvelously merciful for Jesus to look forward, to see that Peter is going to deny him, to see that he's going to throw a fit, he's going to be calling down curses, and then to rescue him from his own sin, giving him this audible clue, a rooster, this audible clue that he needs to repent. Brothers and sisters, God may not send you a rooster, at least not an actual rooster, but he mercifully allows you to see your sin. I mean, how horrible it would be if you never saw your sin. And he gives you those little prompts, those little rooster calls that are meant to awaken you to your sin. You know, your conscience eating away at you. It's a little rooster call. Or you see your life falling apart because of your stupid, sinful decisions, and everything's just unraveling. That might be a little rooster call. Or you read a passage of Scripture, and it stings, it cuts. That might be a rooster call. Or you're suddenly made sensitive to the preaching of the Word of God, and it's working in you in ways you never thought that it could. That might be a little rooster call, or someone comes alongside you and they address that area of sin in your life. That could be a little rooster call. There's these little rooster calls. And do you see that these rooster calls are a mercy from Christ? For what they do is they allow you to see your sin and then lead you to repentance. And so let's not be so myopic, so narrow vision, so focused on our sin that we fail to see anything outside of our sin. We need a rooster to wake us up. Well, thirdly, let's look at after this awful moment of sin. After this awful moment of sin. We see here that Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. We see a man who is broken over his sin. But what's going to happen next? Is this going to be a dark cloud that hangs over Peter for the rest of his life? Will this be a stigma that's forever associated with him so that it darkens everything he does? Whenever anybody sees him, they're going to go, oh, Peter, yeah, he's that guy. He's that guy who denied Jesus Christ. Is this thing going to hang on him like that? Well, the answer is no, not at all. In fact, the conclusion of Peter's story allows us to see God's restorative grace. We're going to see that Jesus graciously restores Peter. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, he only hints at it, but it's there. If you look closely, you can see it. So, for example, think of what happens at the end in Matthew 28. Matthew 28:16, we're told that the 11 disciples gathered in Galilee. And just think about what that must mean. The 11 disciples. Okay, well, there were 12 disciples, but Judas obviously is on the outs. He's already probably killed himself, and so that leaves 11 disciples. That's an 11 that includes Peter. There's Peter. He's there. In fact, he's there as Jesus says to him, "Behold, I am with you always." And then there's the Great Commission, and he commissions him to go even to the ends of the earth. So it's there in Matthew, if only hinted at. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Peter. But it's John who gives us the most detailed account of Peter's restoration. And you can remember the story. It's there in John chapter 21. And I'll just try to recount the story for you. So Jesus, it's after his resurrection. And he's sitting there on the beach with his disciples. He's got a fire. He's cooking fish. They're having breakfast. And as they're all sitting there on the beach, Jesus turns to Peter and he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And just think about the gravity of this moment. Just think of everything that's come before this moment. And Peter hears these words. He says, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." I wonder if he got choked up as he said those words, because it sure didn't look like it just a little bit before. "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus then says to him, "Feed my sheep." That is, care for my church. "I've still got work for you to do." And Jesus, you remember, he doesn't do that just one time. That little back and forth exchange doesn't happen one time. It doesn't happen two times. It happens three times. Isn't it neat that Jesus gives Peter a chance to affirm as many times as he denied? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what a wonderful picture that is of God's restorative grace. And brothers and sisters, if this story doesn't take us to the cross, I don't know what else will. I mean, think about it. You've got one of the darkest sins from one of the darkest moments in the history of the world. And rather than this awful deed being a dark stigma that hangs on Peter and follows him around for the rest of his life, so that everybody goes, "Oh, Peter, that's Peter. He's the one that denied Jesus." Rather than that, this moment ends up being wiped from Peter. The slate is wiped clean and Peter is restored to fellowship with God. Now, how does that happen? How does a guy like a Peter end up restored to fellowship with God? It happens because of what came in between. In between, remember, between Peter's denial and between Peter's restoration stands the cross with two arms outstretched to save. And the only reason that the dark blot of Peter's sin can be removed is because Jesus died for that sin on the cross. The only reason that Peter's bold denial of Jesus can be forgiven is because Jesus never once denied his mission and he went all the way to the cross. And so, my friend, if you find that you are absorbed with gazing at that dark stain of your sin, if you feel that cloud hanging over you, and all you can ever seem to see is this dark stigma, and it's there, and you just can't seem to get away from it, can I be the crowing of the rooster for you this morning? And can I tell you to look to the cross? Look to the cross. Yeah, you know, get your eyes off the heinousness of your sin. And now I understand you need to see the heinousness of your sin. You must see the heinousness of your sin. You must see your sin for all that it is. But you can't stop there. You must look to the one who can cleanse you of even the most heinous of sins. You've got to look to Jesus. You know, I was thinking, why is this story even here?
why is it? It shows up in all the Gospels. Why would Matthew include this story? And it's a story of one of the best disciples of Jesus Christ being marked by this dark stigma. If I was making up a fictional story about Jesus, I wouldn't put this one in there. I would make all of his disciples look like superheroes. Why is this here? And I think I know why. I think it's here to show that we, even if we happen to be the best of disciples, to show that we can contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation. We can't contribute a thing. Peter can't do it. I can't do it. And so, therefore, if we are to boast in anything, it must be in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's true whether you're a person who's tempted to boast in your own works and your own accomplishments and thinking that you can somehow earn favor with God, or whether you're this person who's tempted to be absorbed by the magnitude of your sin. In either case, if you're either of those people, what you need to do, the solution is the same for both of you. You need to look up and you need to see that it is only the cross of Christ that can cleanse a Peter or that can cleanse you from the dark stain of your sin. You've got to look at the cross. And so my encouragement to you is look to Jesus. You know, it took a while for Peter to get there, I'm sure. But eventually he found Jesus to be the most beautiful of saviors. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, we are all too aware of the magnitude of our sin. We see just how big our sin is, just how large our rebellion against you is, but how thankful we are that your love, that your mercy, that your grace are even bigger yet. Lord, you have a grace that's big enough to cleanse us of every single one of our sins. And so, Lord, would you keep us from being myopic, from being so absorbed with our own sin that it seems that we can see nothing else. Lord, if we are your children, we must remember the cross. We've got to see the cross. We've got to see that you have rescued us from even that sin. And Lord, for those that don't know you, may they understand that there is an answer to this all-pervading cloud of sin that they live in, that there is a cross with two arms that are outstretched to save. Lord, draw people to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.